We started in the confession of the Holy Trinity in God, and these are the things that we saw. If you missed last week and you want to catch up, we can always get you these notes. But we just wanted to make sure that we understand. The first thing we looked at was the attributes of God, and we saw how awesome, majestic our God is, and we looked at these attributes first and foremost, all right? And then we looked at, let me just get my, that's paragraph one of the confession, and then we looked at paragraph two, which really describes the relationship of God to his creatures, all right, which is, of course, very important to us, that we understand how his relationship to us affects us. And we saw that he has self-sufficient independence from us. He has dominion over us. He has absolute knowledge of us, his utter sanctity before us, and his intrinsic claims upon us. So we saw that we are created, you know, for God, for his pleasure, for some specific purposes. And this paragraph of the confession really dispels the notion, and there was some very poor theology out there that talks about the fact that God created us out of some need that he had, that he needed fellowship with some creatures, and therefore he created us to fulfill that need that he had. That is pure and utter balderdash, okay? I don't know how else to put it. God in the Holy Trinity, and this is leading into our next paragraph, God, the Holy Trinity, is complete and perfect in and of himself. There was complete unity, as well as there is a diversity within the Trinity, and the relationship between the persons in the Godhead is so unique and so perfect that he needed nothing. And he continues to need nothing from us. Okay? And that's why it's this point, and some of these very basic doctrines, because if you understand these very basic doctrines, then how it plays out in salvation and sanctification will make more sense. Okay? So if we understand that if God needs nothing, because he is perfect within himself, in the Trinity, there was never any conflict, never any argument, never any disunity whatsoever, and he has absolutely no need of us, then that can understand that when he created us, and then especially when he redeems us, it is purely of his grace, because he doesn't need us even to worship him. The idea that we have the ability to worship him, and we are brought into fellowship with him so that we can, in fact, praise him and glorify him, is purely of grace. He has demonstrated his love and his mercy and his grace by creating us, and then when we fell, by redeeming us, by sending his own son, just magnifies and to all the created beings, wherever they may be and whoever they may be, of his glory and his grace. It demonstrates it, but he didn't have to prove that. Do you see the difference? In a man-centered gospel, man puts himself, and oh, we are so important to God that he gave his only begotten son, and that's why we are of so much worth, because look what God did to in order to save us. No, not that at all. He didn't need us. When Adam, he would have been just and righteous and holy if he had condemned him, caused him to die right on the spot, obliterated him, and in fact erased his memory from any of the other created beings. That's it. Could have been over and done with. He would have been perfect. And he would not have suffered some sort of lack or missing anything. Am I making sense? I know I'm belaboring this point, but it's such a crucial point. God is perfect in and of himself. And that's what we get to now. We see the triunity of God. And this also, if you understand this, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Okay? Because it's the doctrine of the Trinity that explains to us why God is so self-sufficient in all that he is. Let's actually read. Chapter 2, paragraph 3 of the London Baptist Confession. Okay. By the way, these portions of the confession that I'm writing, if you look at the Westminster Confession, or you look at the Heidelberg, or some of the other Reformed traditions, they're almost verbatim to this. There's no point of conflict in any of the Reformed churches. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence undivided, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now that's a mouthful, so let's just look at it a little bit and see what our confession says. We're looking at the triunity of God. Is that clear? Yeah, okay. See, I have a problem. When I put my glasses on, everything far away is blurry. If I take them off, everything up close is blurry. So this way, you guys look so much better because you're all blurry. All right, the triunity of God. This is paragraph 3 of the confession. And the first thing we see is the affirmation. All right, now notice the very first thing that the divines who put together our confession did was to affirm this doctrine of the Trinity. That is the unity of the three persons, and yet there are distinctions between the three persons. One of the things that you're going to see as we work through some of the basic doctrine, and we're always going to try to show you how this doctrine is important in practical terms. But if you don't understand the doctrine, the matters of practice, you will certainly go astray. One of the problems that we're seeing in the Church of Jesus Christ today is pastors are coming out of seminaries biblically illiterate. Because what they're focusing on is pastoral ministry, psychology, and all of these other things. In other words, they're teaching them how to pastor without teaching them the doctrine that is the basis for it. And that's why you have so many things being done in the churches today, and so many doctrines being done that are just plain wrong because they don't go back to the basics. So, and that's what we're trying to do in this course, is that for us, we're not going to go deep into all these doctrines, but we have to understand how essential these are. You know? It would be like calling somebody to repair your plasma TV who doesn't understand basic electricity. What do? You know what I mean? Well, if I fiddle this button, fiddle that button, he starts fiddling with buttons and, he may or may not come upon something, but he has no understanding of what makes the plasma TV work. Okay? It's the same thing in the church. If you don't understand these basic doctrines, who is God? If you don't understand that, then everything else is you're going to be wrong in so many of you, and then your practice is going to be wrong. Okay, this is why we have it's amazing, but I've actually seen a man in a seminar telling people it's okay to be angry with God, and you need to forgive God for some of the things that He does. That's blasphemy. And the whole idea is, well, see, if God has brought something into your life that is particularly painful to you, you have the right to be angry with Him. My goodness. They don't understand who God is. How can you be a pastor and hold such a poor view of who God is? And that's why it's important for us. That's why we're taking some pains in some of these early doctrines so that we understand who God is, and then we're going to look at who we are in relationship to God, and then that will set the pattern for how then, what must we do, all right, in response to who God is. So we see the unity. This is the affirmation, the unity and the distinctions, and this is important. Notice that within the Trinity there is absolute and complete unity, yet each person has some specific functions and distinctions that are made without interfering with that basic unity. So the word that the Reformed theologians use all the time is that we can distinguish between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we can never separate them. In other words, we can't say, well, okay, we have three persons. We have the Father over here, we have the Son here, and we can have the Holy Spirit here. No, because they are one. Now, you and I can't comprehend how is that possible. Our brains can't wrap around that, all right? But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's affirmed here. This is one of those things we need to accept by faith. That's why we call it the Christian faith. There are some things that the knowledge is too great for us. I don't know if we will even understand this in eternity, because this knowledge is so high. So, I mean, I don't know exactly how much we're going to be able to understand. But we better believe this. If you do not believe this, your faith is in grave danger. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you may not, in fact, be a Christian. Okay? Does that make sense? That's how important this is. Okay, so we see it affirmed. The second thing is we see the explanation of it in this confession, where it talks about how, you know, the essence are undivided. The Father is, he's neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, and one God. Now, again, that's probably the best explanation you're going to get. Does it satisfy us in our intellectual capability of understanding what the Trinity is? No. Because we can't. Because to us, things it defies logic. How can three things be one? Defies all of the mathematics, all the science that we know. I mean, I've heard all kinds of attempts at explaining it. You know, it's like water that has three forms, you know, liquid, gaseous, and solid. That doesn't really do it, you know, because that's at three different times. But God is three persons in one at all times. Perfect unity, yet there is that diversity, the distinction between the role of each one. And you see, this will become more important when we get to salvation, when we understand that the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. The electing love of the Father, the sacrificial atonement, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit taking the truth, applying it to the individual, regenerating the heart, drawing men to Christ and to God the Father. So each person of the Trinity has a specific role in salvation, without mingling those roles, yet perfect unity. Neither of the persons envious of the other, or elevating himself above any of the others. In fact, what you see in the Trinity is just the opposite. You see the selflessness of Christ, even as he's approaching the cross, pleading with the Father, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Of course, that's in his humanity he's talking about that. But you see this perfect, you know, and the Holy Spirit. There's a lot being done in the church across America today in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that said, oh, the Holy Spirit is present. The true test of whether or not the Holy Spirit is present is the name of Christ being exalted. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring people to the Son, not to exalt himself. That being said, the Holy Spirit is no less than the Son nor the Father. He is co-equal. Okay? And actually, it's interesting. You can go onto the ARPCA website, and I would suggest that you do this. Go onto the ARPCA website and download the series of messages from our last General Assembly. That's the one I was just out at in Nebraska. Because the theme of the conference was fellowship with the triune God. And they had somebody do a message on communion with the Father, then communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. And it was just, the messages were absolutely fabulous. And to really help explain that. And one of the points that was made in the last message on the Holy Spirit was too often Christians, you and I, become functional binitarians. What we mean by that is not that doctrinally we're certainly Trinitarian, but functionally we have a tendency of relegating the Holy Spirit to a lesser role. Functionally. Okay? And in fact, he said, how many times have you referred to the Holy Spirit as it? It's he. He's a person. Every bit as much a person as Jesus Christ is a person. The God the Father is a person. God the Father is a spirit. But that he is distinct from the Holy Spirit, who is a separate person. Not a separate person, a distinct person. Got to choose the words carefully, because they're not separate in any fashion. All right, and it's okay to pray to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency of praying for God to send the Holy Spirit, which is fine. It's also okay to pray to the Holy Spirit and plead Him to come. Do you follow? Because He is co-equal. I think a lot of what takes place in Reformed churches is an overreaction to some of the excess of what we see in the charismatic churches. And so therefore we recoil a little bit from addressing the Holy Spirit too much. And by so doing, sometimes I think we neglect Him. All right, so there's some great messages in that from that conference. All right, any questions at this? Because this, again, this is crucial. This is the heart of our doctrine. If we do not understand who God is, we're going to be making errors all the way along. Any questions on God, the Trinitarian God? We're not quite finished yet. Well, the last one is relevance. It's relevance. Okay, which is what we've been talking about here. Any questions on the Trinitarian nature of God? The unity and the Trinitarian nature? No? Okay, because this is, I'm telling you, this is foundational. That's why this is number two in the confession. First chapter is of Holy Scripture, because if we don't understand the Scripture, it's the Scripture that explains all of this to us. That's why that's number one. Number two is you have to start with the triunity of God. Okay? All right. I've jumped over chapter 3, all right, in the confession, only for purposes of how we're going to put this out. Chapter 3 is the decrees of God, which we will eventually get to. But I just thought in the logical sequence that we're going, it would be best if we went then to chapter 4, which is creation. Okay? We're looking at the creation. Because again, if we miss on creation, the errors will be magnified all along. Okay? It's not by accident that one of the major threats that we see in schools, both high schools, colleges, universities, is the attack on the book of Genesis. The fact that the theory of evolution has gained so much popularity in the scientific community, and I should put scientific in quotes, all right, the fact that it has gained so much popularity, that's not an accident. It is the work of Satan, clear and simple. And the reason is Satan is a very, very wise being. Don't underestimate him. He's not some little guy running around, you know, in a red suit with horns and a spiked tail. Okay? He is a very wise, very subtle, very crafty individual. You and I are no match for him in and of ourselves. He is the one who is behind all of this, these schemes. And the reason that we see such an influence of the theory of evolution, because if he can attack the doctrine of creation, it attacks who we are. And that will affect every other area. If you and I are nothing more than products of random chance, then what is the purpose of our existence? Grab all the gusto you can get, because you only go around once, as the old beer commercial used to say. Okay? That's it. What's the purpose? What's the use if we are nothing more than the products of random chance? So we come next to the doctrine of creation, because at creation is where we find our purpose. Now, what we're going to do in this study, again, we started with the doctrine of God, because God precedes creation. God is not defined by creation. He is preexistent. And when this creation is long gone, he will continue to be. He was forever, is forever. But for our purposes now, what we really want to look at is we want to make some sense out of who we are, why are we here, and where are we going. So we have to start at creation. All right? And this is crucial. So let's look at, I'll read just paragraph 1. Okay? In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice how the confession starts. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was a Trinitarian decision. Okay? For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All right, so what we're looking at in this first paragraph of the confession, and I'll just reveal it all. You can fill it in at your leisure here. This is what this first paragraph does, is give an overview. Okay? It gives the time of creation. It started in the beginning. There was no time prior to God creating the world. The author of the creation, clearly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all things were done by the Trinitarian God. Okay? In their complete unity. And the purpose of the creation, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, again, here we get crucial. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. Why did God create the world? Why did he create us? It was not for any need that he had, but for a demonstration of his glory, his wisdom, his eternal power. This is what we're going to get to. We finish up Romans 7 today in our study. I don't know how long I'm going to be in Romans 8. That's one of my favorite chapters of Scripture in all the Bible. We could spend 10 years there, you know, for my money. All right, we won't. I promise you we won't. But it's just such a marvelous portion of Scripture. But right after that, we get to Romans 9. And in Romans 9 is what J. Adams, I think, has so aptly described as the grand demonstration. In Romans 9, we're going to see exactly this point. We're going to come to creation. And Paul, in his rhetorical methodology asking the rhetorical questions and then giving the answers, is going to basically tell us that this whole world was created. The reason you and I are here was to demonstrate the glory, the majesty, the wisdom of God. See how that differs from, you know, our uncles were monkeys. Okay? That's why Satan is so intent on attacking this doctrine of creation. God spoke and things happened. He spoke, there was light. He spoke, the universe as you see it today came into existence. This universe didn't take billions and billions of years, as Carl Sagan says, to come into existence. He spoke. And when God spoke, in less than a nanosecond, things appeared. And he didn't even break a sweat. It was child's play for him. Okay? That's the awesome power of God. We need to understand that, all right, if we're going to understand the creation. The extent or the object or scope, the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, there is nothing made that was not made by him, John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel. Okay? So that everything, there is nothing here, there is nothing in the physical world, in the spiritual dimension, things that we can see, things that we can't see, that God didn't speak into existence. And then the duration of the creation in the space of 6 days. I've got a stock answer when somebody, especially one of my scientific friends, when they say, do you really believe that God created all of this in 6 days? And I answer something like this. I say, yeah, you know, sometimes I'm troubled by that. I wonder sometimes, why did it take them so long? He could have spoken everything at once. Didn't have to take him 6 days. It took him 6 days for some very specific reasons. And we can go through that at some future time. But the order of creation sets standards for how you and I are to behave. Okay? Why don't we have women pastors? Well, Paul tells us it's because of the way God created the world. Wasn't cultural. It's because of how he created the world. He set a specific order. And see, this is where we run into problems when we try to reverse the order of creation. It has nothing to do with whether women can speak or they can't speak or they're smarter or they're not smarter. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. There's some women who have the ability to preach far greater than many men. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's the created order of God. That's why he took 6 days. And that's a whole fascinating study in itself. When you see the order of creation, why did he do it? Which also defies science. If you look at the order of creation, that's what befuddles scientists, because, you know, it doesn't make sense. Well, that's because you're looking at it from a scientific standpoint. Don't. That's not why he did it in 6 days. Okay? I mean, we look at this world and we say, well, you know, why are we able to sit here or stand here in this world and not fly off? Well, it's because of gravity. It's a natural force. Well, no, gravity is only in existence because God continues to tell gravity, hold these people on. If God took his hand off of this world for 1 minute, we'd all be astronauts. That's simple. Okay? So that's the duration. It's in those 6 days. And then let's look at the second paragraph of creation. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. You know, having just read that, I can't do that in 2 minutes. There is too much important information in that. It's called, I'll let you see what the notes say. It's called the apex of creation. By the way, if you're looking at this outline, this outline is not mine, and I always like to give credit. This outline is Sam Waldron's. Okay? Sam Waldron wrote a commentary on the 1689, and as I started looking at it, I said, well, this would be foolish for me to try to make up my own outline. He did such a great job. So I just want to make sure that I give credit where credit is due. The outline I'm using comes from Sam Waldron, all right, who is, I think he's got his PhD now and is a professor at, I think, one of the seminaries down in Kentucky, right? And he's a member of the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. He's an elder there. just a great guy. And but this outline is his. But anyway, if you look at it, the apex of creation, we are special. But the reason we are special is because God gave something to us that he gave to nobody else. And that was his image. We are created in his image. That is what sets us apart from every other part of his creation. So there's no question that we are the crown jewel, so to speak, of his creation. But still, don't think for one minute that he had a need to do that. This is all part of his gracious will, that he did this for us, purely a matter of his grace. He didn't need us to represent himself. He does a good job doing that all by himself. Okay? We're going to stop right there, because we have to spend some time on this paragraph. Because again, this is one of those foundational paragraphs. If we err here, we are going to increase in error exponentially as we go out. That's why this is so, so important. And you're going to see why those Christians who try to somehow take the theory of evolution and meld it with God's created order, it just falls so far flat, and it's going to come out with some grave, grave errors. And you'll see churches that do that will wind up in error in other areas of doctrine. Any questions before we break so far? No? I'm either doing a great job or a lousy job. Okay. Tony, would you close us in a word of prayer?